Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18. And let's pray and ask God's blessings on the reading and on the exposition of His Word. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we come to You once again, begging Your mercies at this hour, that You would open up our ears and that Your tongue, Your living voice would be heard. Cause the preacher to recede into the background. And may You, O Christ, come forth and lift up praise among Your brethren. Open up the gates of heaven in order that we may, with the convocation of all saints, come to You at this hour on this Sabbath day. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 7:18, the disciples of John reported to Him about all these things. Summoning two of His disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are You the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to Him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to You to ask, 'Are You the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, He cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and He gave sight to many who were blind. And He answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have got the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, He began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We play the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." You may be seated. John sends a deputation of his disciples to Christ. Verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. First, what they had seen, and go back and read into the early part of the chapter, including Jesus raising the young man from the dead, they have gone and reported these things to John. And Jesus' fame went forth throughout Judea because he had raised the widow's son from the dead. John's disciples reported that to John while he was in prison. Now, we know he was in prison at this time because in Matthew 11:2 it says, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples." And that is this occasion that we're dealing with here. Verse 19, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the coming one, the Erchomai, or do we look for someone else?" Verse 20, the disciples delivered John's message to Jesus just exactly as, you know, word from word for word as he had said to deliver the message. "Are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else?" Who is this coming one that he's referring to? Who is this Erchomai? Psalm 118, 22 through 27 gives us the answer. A very powerful messianic psalm. Verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That's Jesus. We know that because this is used to show forth His ministry as Messiah in the Gospels and also in the Epistles. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight. This is the day which the Lord has made. He is the Lord of the day. He is the Lord of the dawning age. And He is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is His day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech You. O Lord, we beseech You, do send prosperity. Here it is, the people of God are looking to the Messiah to be the one who brings, who turns around all things from the defeat and the fatality of the old covenant era and into a blessed day to come out of the darkness and into the light. Verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Jesus was the festival sacrifice who was bound by the promises of God and by His will to the altar. From the foundation of the world, He was bound to that altar. And He was to go to that altar as a sacrifice for the atonement of His people. This is a strongly messianic psalm. And in it, He is called the one who comes. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus drew from this when He was giving His condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:39. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see Me. That's a terrible thing to say. A terrible thing to have God say to us. You will not see Me. We want to see Him. We want Him to promise us that we will see Him. For if He says to us, you will not see Me, He says to us, there is no salvation for you. And so He says to those leaders, from now on you will not see Me until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Who is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? It is Jesus. John is asking the question, are you the coming one? Are you the one who comes in the name of the Lord? If not, then we'll look elsewhere. John is in doubt. He's in doubt. He's doubting Christ. And in doubting Christ, he doubts his own himself and he doubts his own mission. What was it that he came in this world to do, John? Well, he came in this world to be the messenger, the one who goes before the face of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. He was privileged above all of the prophets of old in that he would be the one to prepare his way by the baptism of the repentance of sin, that the way would be made straight for those who repented, so that when he declared to them, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they would know who their atonement and who their salvation was. John is in doubt. He has worked. He's come out of the wilderness and he has worked for the ministry of the Messiah, the coming one. Is this a fit ending for his ministry to wind up in prison? And I can't, you know, there's no sense at this point in speculating on what John was thinking or feeling specifically. But he's in prison and he may never come out again. He knows. He has said it himself. I must decrease. He must increase. But did it have to land him in prison? In Herod's dungeon with the threat of death upon him. And we know how that story comes out. He is beheaded. And for such an ignominious reason. All right. And so he doubts. His circumstances surround him and he doubts. At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. This was an ongoing situation. When the deputation from John came to him, he was in the middle of doing this. They ask him the question, and then he goes on and does it. He goes on and he heals. He goes on and casts out demons right before their eyes. Jesus is very gracious to these disciples of John. The disciples of John are looking to John, their master, for hope. They're looking to him for faith. They're looking to him for direction. And he's wavering in his faith. And he's saying to this, to these two, go and find out. Are we on the right track here? Have we been following a false lead all this time? And so these disciples, probably trembling in their own dedication, come before Jesus asking the question for John. And Jesus graciously demonstrates to them his mission and his ministry. He shows it to them. You see? You see this? The credentials of Christ were being accomplished and published even while John was in doubt. There was nothing in Jesus' work that was the cause for this doubt. Nothing. His ministry was moving along just fine. John, if he hadn't been in prison, probably would have looked at it and said, everything is right on schedule. There isn't anything disappointing to be seen here. You know, if John could doubt, so could we. So could we. John was a great man. We're going to see that. Jesus highly commended him. Commended him in such a way as he wouldn't commend very many other people. He was a man of great faith. He had demonstrated that his whole life long. You know, in adversity, there is a danger. There is a danger of burning your bridges. John is in prison. Things are not going well. I would say more than likely the conditions of being in that dungeon were gathering about him. You could almost hear the words of the psalmist who says all of his woes and anxieties are passing over his head as a flood, building up around him. How is this going to be? What a way to end a true dedication to the Lord. Should we look for someone else? Should we look for someone else? There, let me warn you and warn myself. We're going to go through a lot of adversities in life. Some of you are very well old enough to know that. Have seen many for yourself. We're going to go through many. We are going to go through shocks. We are going to have everything turned upside down from time to time. What will you do when that takes place? Will you burn your bridges? Will you look back on everything that the Lord has done for you and burn it? Will you strike out in a whole totally different direction? Because you look back on your experience and you say of it, it's all worthless. I was going in the wrong direction all that time. Let me tell you catch 22 about that. If you were fool enough to go in the wrong direction all these years, why do you think you're going to go in the right one now? What do you do? What do you do? Why not trust in the Lord that He's been guiding you all this time? Sometimes, perhaps, even through bad means. All right? He can do that. He can most certainly do that. You know, some people don't believe that God is capable of directing the ways of the wicked. And I'll tell you something right now, and let's make this a final proof and just stand on it forever. If God cannot direct the way of the wicked, you're not saved. You're not saved. Now, let me tell you why that is true from two perspectives. As every one of us knows, had He not interrupted us, we would never have come to Him. And secondly, He led wicked men to kill His Son, and to do it exactly in accordance with Scripture. And if He hadn't done it, if His purposes had not been involved in their murder, not that He joined them, He did not, but by secondary causes led them to do that in order that His purposes above and beyond and dominating theirs, which was the atonement of His people, might be accomplished. Now you can be saved. Now you can be saved. Why? Because God controls the wicked. He controls them. They perform His purposes. And in our life in this world, we're going to be led along from time to time. We're going to listen to what some people say who we might get caught up in a movement or something like that. What do? Burn all the bridges? No, you hold on to everything God has taught you through all of those means that have taken place. What does Paul say to the Philippians? He says to them, you know, some people are out there preaching the gospel in order to tighten my bonds around me. But hey, they're preaching the gospel and I will rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice. Because you see, we are not to pay attention to the means. We're to pay attention to the meaning. The meaning. And that's in God's hands. And how He delivers that over to men is another question altogether, which is completely in the counsels of His own will. Verses 22 through 23, Jesus restates His credentials. He answered and said to those disciples, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard." I'm sure those disciples at that point are elated. They have seen and they have heard. John, it's all right. He is the coming one. We've seen it with our own eyes. We've heard it with our own ears. And what have we seen and what have we heard? Jesus gives to them basically stock out of Old Testament prophets here. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Right out of the book of Isaiah. Everything's going according to plan. According to Scripture. There's no need for him to stumble over me. They had already reported these things. Jesus tells them to arrest John's attention now on his work and not on John's condition. As bad as it is to be in that dungeon, you've got to come out of that dungeon and you've got to look at the testimony of my works and of my message, says Christ. Do we trust the Lord or do we fear and doubt the conditions of our lives? Well, we vacillate between the two, don't we? And part of discipleship is to close the gap, to stop so much doubting because of the circumstances of our lives and more to focus our attention upon Him. Our attention must be constantly and repeatedly pulled away from the circumstances of our lives. Is God being God? Is He being God right now? He has no choice but to be God. Has He stopped doing His work? No, it goes on and on and on. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. We do. But He doesn't. His work goes on at all times. Who's the one who flags? It's us. It's our attention that flags. Not Him and His works. He works while we sleep. Our doubts come from looking down at our own lot in life. We must constantly lift our heads and see what God never ceases to do to prove that He is the Creator and He is the Sovereign and He is the Savior of His people. It's always there. It's always there. It's always before our eyes. Verse 23, Jesus ends it out saying, "Blessed, blessed is he who does not stumble over me." This is so gracious. Because this is a part of the message that he has to deliver to John while he's in prison. Tell John he can be happy. He can be blessed. All right? He can be blessed if he does not stumble over me. He can be blessed. He can be happy. Right where he is, he can know that my mission and the mission which he began is going on and is doing fine. John doubts in the prison of his own affliction. He has a prison within a prison. And he doubts in the prison of his own affliction. But the offense is against the Lord. The offense is against the Lord. He said, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me." How often do we blame God when things go wrong? You know? And it's not that we blame God in the sense of, "Well, I don't think you're the God you say you are." We Christians blame God in a different way. We blame Him out of belief, not unbelief. We blame Him out of a belief that He can do all things. And that all things are done for the good of His people. and that His favor is completely open to me. So why am I hurting like this? Why am I under this stress? Why am I going through the thing that I'm going through? Why this grief? Why this suffering? Why this? Why that? You could take this away, God. Do you not love me? We presume on His power. Adam did. He said, the woman you gave me. He presumed on the power of God. He understood that God is God. We understand that God is God. But we don't need to fall into this. What if His purposes, go back to Job, what if His purposes take us through the worst circumstances in life? The thing that we need to be asking ourselves is, am I going to come out of this a doubter? Or am I going to come out of this more devoted than ever? This was put here for a reason, for a purpose. A reason and a purpose that has to do with me. A reason and a purpose that's beyond me. And has something to do with the building of His kingdom in the long run that I'll never know and never understand. Can we take comfort in those things? Even if we don't know particularly what it is that He's doing in our life? Be blessed in prison, Jesus is saying to John. He doesn't say to him, you know, John, don't worry. This is going to work out good in the long run. You just don't see it yet, you know. He doesn't say to him, we're going to get you out of there. Or He doesn't come to John and just bust open the prison and let him out. He says to him, be happy right where you are. Be blessed right there. And don't stumble over me. The word is scandalizo, where we get our word scandal. Don't be scandaled by me, John. And don't make a scandal out of me, John. Don't be scandalized. And he is saying this in the presence of John's disciples, because what has John done? He has said to his disciples, is He the coming one or isn't He? And Jesus says, you're stumbling over me, John. You're stumbling over me. You have no reason, John, to stumble over me. Look at the works that I do. Am I not going forward with my mission? And John can look at these things, he can see these things, and his faith can be lifted up. And so he sends them to him with this message. You know, who stumbles over Jesus? We see this throughout the Gospels, particularly in the book of Matthew. Matthew 13:57, we see the people of his own hometown, Nazareth, his kith and kin, stumbling over him. And they took offense at him, the same word. They stumbled over him. What about the leaders of the Jews? Matthew 15:12. And the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Same word. They just stumbled right over you. How about his own disciples at the time of his crucifixion? Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all, and he's talking to his disciples, and he's talking particularly to the 12. He says, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. You know, the problem with the people that were in the world in the time that Jesus came was that they had their own opinions about what He was going to be and what He was going to do. When our opinions and our speculations of God's work in the world becomes more important than what He really is doing, then we stumble over Him. We stumble over Him. You know, we all really want to tell God all the time how He ought to do things. And we all want to fantasize from time to time about just exactly what it is He is doing. I know what God's doing here. He's doing this, that, and the other thing, you know. I know that all those buzzards that I see up there mean that the end is about to come. And Armageddon is getting ready to take place. And it may not be as extreme as that. It may be something in your own circumstances in your life. I'm going through these things because God is doing this, that, and the other. Be careful. Be careful about speculating on those things. You may be wrong. And you may set that up so high that when things don't go that way, and I think this happens a lot of times. I think it happens a lot of times that the reason why we get offended at God is because we thought He was doing something and He wasn't doing that. He was doing something else. I think that's the way it is every time. We don't understand Him. We don't understand His works. Here's John in prison. Is this how I was supposed to wind up? Maybe John didn't understand that his decreasing and being in prison, standing against Christ who is raising people from the dead, is exactly the picture God wanted to present to His people. This age is over. This is the new one. This is the age of death. This is the age of life. These prophets preached to defeat. From now on, my grace and my strength are unto life. That may have been the very picture. I'm not saying that it is, but it may have been. It may very well be that that was what God wanted to present to the world. Look at Luke 20, 17 through 18. Coming into the middle of a conversation here, but it's the quotation that I'm interested in, verse 17. But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." And He's quoting out of Psalm 118. Verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." This is a part of that great messianic psalm that we looked at before. This chief cornerstone is Jesus. Jesus says to them, what does this mean? What's the meaning of this passage of Scripture? Everyone who falls on that stone, Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Which one's better? For us to stumble on the stone or for the stone to fall on us? I'm not so sure there is a better. I believe that in this life, men stumble over Christ. And they stumble and they stumble and they're broken and they're broken. And it doesn't lead to their repentance. And so in the end, He falls on them. And He scatters them to dust. I believe that's what He's saying here. You know, you could choose one is better than the other or something like that. But I think that's what He's saying here. Because the stumbling over Christ is never presented to us as a good thing. It's presented to us as a bad thing. We're not to stumble over Him. What does it mean for Him to be the cornerstone? Think about this for a minute. This is a building that's being built. And one cornerstone is supposed to cap off the whole thing. It's already been quarried. It's already been cut. It's sitting there waiting to be put in its final place to be the hinge stone of the entire building. But as long as it's there, the workmen are tripping over it, falling over it. They come to the point after a while where they despise it. They can't stand to look at that stone. It's the most marvelous stone that there is, the most precious stone. More work has gone into that stone than any other stone. And it is going to be the crown and glory of that building when it's over with. But until then, as long as it is on the dust, in the sight of men, below the horizon, men are going to trip over it and fall on it and get broken by it. Who are the builders? God had handed over to Israel that they were to be the builders of the theocracy. They had failed, utterly failed. Had been carried off into exile, delivered out of exile and given their land back again, but without the theocracy. They could no longer build it, but they went on building. They built it in reaction to the Greeks. They built it in reaction to the Romans. They built it in zealotry. By the time Jesus comes along, they build it in pharisaical zealotry, militant zealotry. And the Messiah that they expected to come was one who was going to be the chief of all Pharisaical zealots. And Jesus didn't look anything like that when he came into the world. And they tripped on him and they fell. And they were broken. And then later, he fell on them. And Jerusalem was pounded to dust. I believe that's the meaning of this. I think that's what Jesus is getting across to them here. Beware, beware. Don't be offended with me. Don't be offended with me. You have set your own speculations and your own opinions about the world up, and you expect God to conform Himself to your plan. And when He doesn't, what do? You stumble over Him. Isaiah 8:14, "Then He shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." 1 Peter 2, he takes up this theme. In verse 4, he says, "And coming to Him, Jesus or God, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men," Jesus, "but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones." Who are the builders now? Well, the builders now are the stones. They themselves are the cut precious stones upon which this new temple and this new city are being built. You are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not burnt sacrifices. Not sacrifices for sin. That's done once for all. The sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and all good works acceptable to God in Jesus Christ, imputed to us in Jesus Christ. "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Jesus is saying this to John. He's saying to him, "Do not be disappointed in me. Do not be discontent. Don't be doubtful. Yes, your circumstances are hard, but great things are taking place here. Foundations are being laid. Foundations for a kingdom that will never, never end are taking place. And God knows all of His purposes because He is the master architect." Verse 7, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word." Remember Jesus' parable that we saw just recently? Who are those who do not build their house upon the rock? Those who do not hear His words and obey them. They are the ones who have a house that is without foundation. And He comes unto His own in this day, Jesus. He comes to His own in this day and finds what? No foundation. No foundation. A floating house floating upon the sand, ready to be tipped over easily. "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." It's a new age. The day has dawned. It's now time for restoration, reformation, and healing. You know, if you don't want to stumble over Jesus, there's a way not to. Be a building stone. Be one. Be a building stone in His church and in His kingdom. You know, I've noticed over the years that those who are the most offended are usually those who do the least for the kingdom. They don't find the contentment in being a part of His building. They don't find the contentment that they need to find in being a part of the ongoing growth of His kingdom. They are not fit building stones. They haven't been completely carved out, you might say. You know, building a building stone gives you a divine meaning, and it keeps you from being offended in your conditions. That divine meaning is what you need. If you're in a prison, and if you're in a prison within a prison, you need to see a light. You need to be able to look up and see the heavens. The thing you desire more than anything else is to know that there is something above you that has meaning and purpose and value. You will not find it in yourself. You will not find it in your circumstances. You must find it in the purposes of God. Always serve the kingdom, even when you're hurting. Even when you're hurting. John should have ministered to his disciples while he was in prison, rather than sow doubts in their hearts. Jesus fixed both. He fixed the disciples and he fixed John and prepared him for what was to come next, that he would be beheaded at the hands of Herod. Verse 24 through 28, Jesus doesn't stop there. Yes, he gives an admonition to John. Blessed is he who does not stumble over me. What an admonition. Isn't that a lovely admonition? Blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. He's so gracious to him. And now he commends him. He commends John. You know, when the messengers of John had left, then Jesus began to say, and he gives these commendations of John. Now, why didn't he wait, you know, let the disciples hear this so they could pass it on and encourage John with it? I don't know. I don't know why he waited for them to go, but apparently it was not his will for John to hear this commendation. It was his will that this crowd should hear it. Because what is this crowd? This crowd is made up almost predominantly of people who were baptized by John. All right? John's flagging in his faith. His disciples start flagging in their faith. And now the crowd starts flagging in their faith. John, he's the one who baptized me. And when he baptized me to the repentance of sin. Maybe that doesn't mean anything anymore. Maybe it didn't mean anything when it happened. This guy John, you know, if he's got doubts like this, if he's not even sure who the coming one is, then, you know, maybe I got off to a bad start here. Maybe all the things that he did didn't have any real true meaning to me. And so Jesus recovers their faith as well. When the messengers of John had left, he asked the question, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" You know, and the whole way that this is phrased is one of, let's shift from one perspective to another. You're seeing things wrong. Let's see it right. What did you go out there to see? Did you go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind? You know, what is a reed shaken by wind? It's one reed among many reeds, and they're just being pushed back and forth by the wind. East, west, north, south, all over the place in circles. Wherever the wind blows, that's the way they flow. He's saying, what did you see when you saw John in the wilderness? Did you see one who, like all of the fickle crowd, was weak in his will? Was driven about and tossed by every doctrine that came along. James 1:6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the winds. The unstable person. The one who is weak in faith. Constantly blown back and forth by every wind. Is not standing true to it. Very similar to Jesus' imagery in the parable that he gave of the house that stands up to the winds because it has foundations going to the rock, that rock being Jesus himself. What's the solution to it? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Oh, that was hard. Man, why didn't I think of that? You know, and have you ever done that before? You know, you're going along and you're plowing through hard times and everything's building up around you, you know, like the dust on Pig Pen in the Peanuts cartoon, you know. He could take a bath and walk outside, and all of a sudden the dust would just start collecting on him. And our circumstances in life are a lot like that, you know. And we're going along, and it's all collecting on us, you know. And then we start asking, what is wrong? And what's wrong with me? And what's wrong with God? And what's wrong with the kingdom? And what's wrong with everything? What's wrong with the universe? And then somebody comes along and says, ask God. That was the one thing I didn't do. Have you been in the Word? Well, you know, you get this in counseling. You know, well, you know, I read the Bible some and as much as I can and things like that. Go read it a lot and then come back and let's have this conversation again. See if that doesn't help out right off the bat. How much time do you spend in prayer? And you know, Satan assails us and he throws a cloud over us of confusion and we're not sure what the matter is until somewhere down the line, by God's grace, by the way. Because if you ever begin to wander away from Him and then light came on and you came back, it's because God met you. It's because He did. It's not because your intellect was keen. It's because He met you in the way and said, get back on that path. Get back on the path. Ask me. Ask me. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. He gives it to us generously. He overflows wisdom to us when we ask. And faith in Him. Notice that wisdom and faith are put together here. This isn't a wisdom that's imposed upon us as it was on Solomon. Now Solomon was given, he was imposed upon him more wisdom than any man has ever had in his life. And yet his life never caught up with the wisdom that was just dumped on top of him. And you can see that in his life. One of the lessons of Solomon is God can give you this kind of wisdom just lodged in the head with the ability to be really sharp in discrimination between good and evil. And yet, if it has not been worked into your life through faith and brought home, you don't really have it. And we don't really see a truly wise Solomon until Ecclesiastes, the end of his life, after he had made all of his mistakes, and terrible ones. That wisdom did not serve him. Not until the end, when God arrested him and brought him to repentance. God gives it to us lavishly. He gives it to us lavishly. Believe that. Now, He doesn't give it to us all at once. He lavishes it upon us throughout our lives. And you know that every prison that we ever have to go in and every wilderness we have to go into is a part of His giving of wisdom to us. It's part of it. Oh Lord, give me wisdom. We pray that prayer. What do you expect? To suddenly become endowed with great light? Let me tell you what to expect. Wilderness and prisons. That's what we need to expect. Because it's in those conditions that He works wisdom in us. Who gives to all generously and without reproach. Notice what Jesus did with John. He admonished him. How gently did He admonish him? He could have said to him, John, how dare you doubt me? How dare you, John, doubt me? How dare you, with all of Scripture leading up to your office, could you possibly ask such a question as that? He could have. Would have been right to do so. But he didn't. He said, John, happy John, is the man who doesn't stumble over me. That's a beautiful admonition. He gives it to him without reproach. He doesn't shame John in it. Why? Because He wants to lift him up in his prison. And He wants to lift up His disciples. And He wants to lift up the people who are around in the hearing of it all. wondering whether or not something went wrong from the very beginning. Who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Do you want to be one who's not deceived? Grow up! Get off the milk! Don't despise the meat! What do babies do when they think they're hungry? Scream for the breast. That's what baby Christians do. That's what immature people do. They scream and they holler. And maybe it is that God is wanting to bring them on into a more substantial food. Matthew 14, 28 through 31. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt? What do these winds and waves mean, Peter, when I am standing on the water right in front of you and have bid you to come out of the boat? What a shortest attention span our faith in God often has. What did you go out there to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. Not John. He ate locusts and wild honey. He came out of the wilderness. He did everything to prepare himself for the mission that he was born to and foretold of old, that he would be the messenger before the Lord's face. He sacrificed. He gave up everything. Only to wind up where? In prison. In prison. Would you go out there to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. This prophet is foretold by Scripture to come, greater than all the other prophets, for one reason, and that is because rather than looking through figures toward the coming of Christ in the remote, remote future, he, this prophet, will stand before the very God in flesh and point to him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." That makes him the greatest of all prophets. What's the greatness of John? The greatness of John is the greatness of Christ. He was the one who showed those people who he was. Verse 28. You know, don't downplay John, because like all sinners, he fell under the tide of doubt. But, and yet, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. First of all, the cure for stumbling is humbling. Now, I made that up, okay? I mean, it just is so Baptistic. I'm sorry, but there it is. Be real easy for you to remember. If you don't want to stumble over Christ, humble yourself under him. Be like a child and humble yourself under him. Matthew 18:4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, God wants us to grow up and not be children. Not to live off the milk and the meat. But on the other hand, he wants us to never grow up. He wants us to always be dependent children. Always dependent upon him. Always looking to him for everything that we need. Of such is the kingdom of heaven made up. Throughout Scripture, God passed over the strong for the weak, the helpless, and the foolish. The kingdom is made not of the great ones. The kingdom is made out of the small ones. Are you weak? Are you flawed? Do you have regrets? Do you confess it? than enter into the kingdom? O one who is greater than John. Enter in. Verses 29 through 35, God's enemies, they're the great ones. His enemies are the great ones. And how do you know them? Well, one way you know them is that they embrace irrationality and contradiction. They embrace irrationality and contradiction. Verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors, notice he throws that in there, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. Now, why does he throw that "and the tax collectors" in there? You know, it's not like, you know, somebody comes up to you and it comes into the room and they say, "Hey, people," and then they call your name out separately, you know. This isn't an insult or anything like that. What Jesus is basically doing it here is he is painting the crowd for us, all right? When all the people and tax collectors, you know, including the tax collectors, this is a bad crowd, all right? This is a bunch of tainted people. This is not the great ones right here. These are the lowly ones. Even tax collectors. You just can't get any worse than that. And when they heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. That word, justice, edikaioson, it means vindicated God's justice. They justified God's justice. Now, how does that work? And that same word is used in Romans 8:30, just in case you want to know that it is the word justified. And these whom he did predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. There's your word. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. They justified God's justice. And how did they do that? Well, they did it, first of all, because they had been baptized with the baptism of John. And what was that baptism? It was a baptism to repentance of sin. These people in this crowd had repented of their sins in preparation for the coming Messiah under John's ministry. They were, for all intents and purposes, his disciples, waiting for the coming one to come, Jesus. And having repented, they did not lay a charge against God for John's sake. In other words, Jesus, having explained these things to them, having showed them all of these things, having given them the commendation of John, he secured their faith in him. He secured their faith. He secured their faith by causing them not to stumble over God. Don't stumble over God for John's sake. You were baptized by John, the repentance of sin. Don't doubt that your baptism was good. Don't doubt that that was from the Lord. But John's doubting. It's okay. It's all right. Men doubt. This is God's work. So you see in here, what happens is that Jesus begins to take the purposes of God and pull them up above the works of men. Men have a workmanship in these things, but God has purpose and meaning. And He pulls that up above so that we can look at that and have confidence in that. Not in the method, but in the means. That by which God has done it. He is the one in whom we put our confidence. Never in men. You know, I think this is a great thing because who are we dealing with here? We're dealing with John the Baptist. And no reproach ever was brought against John the Baptist until this moment. Never. And he's flagging, and others may too. But Jesus lifts them up and says, look to the purposes of God. Yes, John's doubting, but he'll be okay. And so will you. If you forget about your conditions and look to the Lord. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And that word there, is reflective. It could be opposing themselves, or it could be setting themselves in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. Now, if they don't have repentance, they oppose themselves, or they set themselves in opposition against God. They set themselves up to stumble over Him and to be offended by Him because they refuse to repent of their sins, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that repentance. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Satan cast a confusion over his servants, a confusion of chaos. And it's in that confusion of chaos that they are so easily manipulated. Why? Because they themselves cannot tell right from wrong. Why can they not tell right from wrong? Because the first thing that we do in discerning between good and evil is we repent. That's the first thing we do. That is the first demonstration that we now see good and evil for what it is that we see a path of wickedness and a path of righteousness, and ourselves on that path of wickedness, and a need to turn away from it into the path of righteousness. And so we go before the Lord and say to Him, grant me grace that I may repent, that I may turn away, that I may live according to Your will, that I may listen to the words of Christ and do them and be a doer of them. Verse 31 through 34, Jesus basically says you can't win for losing. Not with the wicked. They embrace contradictions. They embrace irrationality. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not sleep. What is it that the leaders of that day are saying to John the Baptist and to Jesus? We've got a tune going. It's been going before you guys came along. And you're not dancing to it. We are the ones who tell you what the cadence is, Jesus. We are the ones, John. We are the ones. We are the zealots. We are the ones who have the plan. We are the ones who have the gnosis of God. We're the ones who know what He's up to and where He's going. Listen to us. Join our school. We'll make great men out of you. But if you don't, you're not dancing to our tune. 33, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you said, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Can't win for losing. You know, the wicked in their arguments against God, they will embrace contradictions. They have no problem with that. Because their argument is never an argument of reason anyway. It's an argument of non-reason. It's a fallacious argument. And because it's a fallacious argument, they cannot even hold reason together in the middle of it all. They'll switch sides all the time because to win is to win by protocol and attrition. Not to win the discussion because you have the higher reason, but just simply to make yourself the last man standing. This is the way the wicked argues against God. It's cheap. It has no substance whatsoever. And yet in our time, Christians are scared to death of getting engaged with the wicked. How easy they are to bowl over. Jesus looks at them and He says, you can't please these people. They embrace irrationality. And as long as they do, how will they come to repentance? If they defend their wickedness, they'll never see righteousness. Because they'll always see their wickedness as righteousness. And so they oppose themselves and stumble over God. And Jesus ends out in verse 35 by saying, sums up, wisdom is, and there's our word, edikaioste. Wisdom is justified. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Wisdom bears children. Wisdom bears children. And the children of wisdom justify her by being wise. By being wise. How do you get wisdom? A, you listen to God's Word. B, you learn to live it. C, you learn to make it a part of your life and your walk. And once you've brought it home, you've learned wisdom. And you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again until you die. And that's what we do. Let's end out with Proverbs 8, 32 through 36. This is the end of a discourse here, which most commentators agree is tangentially about Christ Himself, who is the wisdom of God, the one who was with Him in the beginning as the Word. And in verse 32, it says, "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me." And wisdom is speaking here, okay? And this wisdom, she has sons. And she says, "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts." You see no apathy here. "For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me." Wisdom. Love death. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus indeed is the wisdom of God who has come to us. We thank You, Lord, for the life that You've given us here under the discipline of the cross. We thank You that we are privileged to suffer as You suffered, O Lord Jesus. Not a suffering that is for the atonement of our brothers and sisters, but a suffering that draws us near to Your own heart, that has meaning and purpose in the building of the kingdom beyond what we know, that causes us in our afflictions to be comforters of those who are in their afflictions, that works wisdom and faith in us. And so, Lord, when we ask You to increase our faith, we're not asking for a mystical experience. We're asking for a practical experience that comes forth from Your Word. Work us, Lord. Work us. And give us the blessedness of knowing that we have not been offended at You ever, of never having laid anything to Your charge, and of resting quietly, perhaps as Paul and Silas, even singing in the prison, where our circumstances do not change, but where we become content with the presence of our Lord. For we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, it could be said at this point that Jesus doubted. And that would be wrong. But some might say it. What about Gethsemane? When Jesus is there sweating blood and says in His prayer, "If there's any way to make this cup pass away from me." What about when He was on the cross, saying, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Did Jesus doubt? He was in a darkness. He was in a prison. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, He did not doubt. He expressed to God what was on His heart. And what was on His heart was, "I do not care to go through with this." That's okay. Nobody knew better than Jesus did what was about to happen to Him. The sin of His people was about to be placed upon Him. And He knew the Godhead. And He knew what justice would do to that sin. And He was the one who would bear it. Who would want to do that? Who would look forward to it with joy? And yet there is a joy in Jesus, even at that point, which sees beyond that to the joy which is to come. Although He despised the shame. He despised the shame.
Jesus told His Father, if there's any way that this can pass from Me, and yet, not as I will, but Thy will be done. Jesus' mind, His heart, His soul was always elevated into the heavenly places and into the presence of God's purposes. Always. And it is that which made Him able to go through it. What about when He's on the cross and He says, My God, My God. Notice that He says it in Aramaic. Even the Jews around Him can't understand what He's saying. He's quoting Scripture. He's quoting from Psalm 22. Yes, there's despair in His soul. There's an agony in Him that no man has ever known before. Who has ever known God to unleash His wrath upon them for the sins of all of His people? No one has ever known such agony. And indeed, He cried out in agony, but an agony in hope. And the hope was in the Scriptures. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? You go back and read Psalm 22. Describes the crucifixion. Right? Jesus never doubted, even in the depths of it all. But we can take something from that. Why? Because He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. Why? Because He who bore our sins and bore our sorrows knows us. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested, like as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus knows. He understands. He's been through the worst. And His doubts and His faith always held up all the way through it. And there was a joy of knowing that God's purposes were being done even in His own agony. Right? When we come to this meal, we come to this meal seeing that agony. We look at blood. We look at flesh torn. We see a carnage before us in a way. And yet this carnage has come to us as a festival. And it is a festival of His love and His care for us. We can eat this knowing that He has gone before us. Always. Always that He has gone there before us. He does not lead us anywhere where He has not gone. He does not bid us go anywhere that He does not tell us that He will be there with us always. And here in this meal, He's with us. He's not just with us. He's in us. He's in us in this meal. Bring your faith here. This is no place for doubt. Bring your faith here. That's what you're going to eat this meal with. And so as you take of it, believe in His atoning blood. As you take of it, believe in His torn flesh. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the strength that You give to us day by day, that You never neglect us. You are not asleep. We do. We slip into oblivion. But You, O Lord, You are ever wakeful to the good of Your people. Cleanse us through Your blood. Draw us near to You through Your flesh. For we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus.